John chapter 11. In previous studies, we looked at the opening 16 verses where Jesus receives the report of Lazarus' illness. And as Ben reminded us, he delayed to go and heal Lazarus. He stayed put for a few days so that Lazarus would die. And then in verses 17 through 37, Jesus finally arrives at Bethany, the home of Mary, Martha and Lazarus, their brother. And he's informed that Lazarus had died and he'd been dead 4 days. And then last week in the evening, we looked at verses 38 through 44, the miracle itself. We had all that build up to it, didn't we? And then the miracle itself. And today, we will finish chapter 11 by considering the aftermath, verses 45 through to the end. What was the fallout from this miracle? There were consequences. What were they? Well, we're going to look at this with 4 points. And our first point just has one word. But. B-U-T. But. Now that's verses 45 and 46. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, as you recall, Bethany's very close to Jerusalem, a couple of miles away, and a lot of people came to console with Mary and Martha when Lazarus died. Because Mary and Martha and Lazarus were well known in the Jewish community, very well respected, and many came to console with them. So they would be potential witnesses of what Jesus was going to do. Verse 45, many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. The word but is what I call a hinge. It turns a situation round. You may have watched, for example, on television, someone being interviewed, and he's praising up another person. And he's listing all these good points, and you're sitting there thinking, yeah, okay, there's going to be a but in a second or two. And sure enough, but, and then you're presented with the other side of the coin. The two opposites. And that's what we see here in these two verses. First of all, verse 45, as I've just read, many of the Jews which came to Mary had seen the things which Jesus did, that is, the miracle of the raising of Lazarus and perhaps other miracles as well in and about Jerusalem. They believed on him. Now let's turn back to chapter 5 for a few moments. Chapter 5. And in chapter 5 and verses 31 through to 39, we see 4 witnesses to Jesus being the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who was sent by the Father. And the first witness is verse 32 and 3, John the Baptist. There's another that bears witness of me. I know the witness he witnesses of me is true. Verse 32, ye send unto John. That's not John the writer of the gospel. That's John the Baptist. And he bear witness unto the truth. He said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It's John chapter 1, verse 29. So that's the first witness, John the Baptist. We'll look at the second witness in a moment. The third witness is the Father, verse 37. The Father himself which sent me has borne witness of me. He declared, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's the third witness. The fourth witness is the Scriptures, verse 39. Search the Scriptures. That would be what we call the Old Testament. That's what they had at the time. In them you think you have eternal life. You read through the Old Testament and you have prophecy after prophecy after prophecy fulfilled in Christ. But what's the second witness? Verse 36. Jesus said, I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. I would be the promised one, the Messiah, sent to be the Saviour of the world. Now we come back to John 11 and verse 45. Why did these people believe? They'd seen the things which Jesus did. That second witness, the works that he did. Now, the miracles that Jesus did throughout the Gospel of John were not done for their own sake. Of course, he alleviated suffering. In this case, gave new life to somebody that had been dead. They were done for a purpose. They were done not to entertain people. They were done for the purpose of testifying as to who he was, the Son of God. Now, every time I preach on the Gospel of John, you know what's coming. I mention the key verse. Now, remember what the key verse is. Those of you who have heard me preaching on the Gospel of John should be able to even repeat it by now. Chapter 20, verse 31. These are written, that is the Gospel of John, you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing you might have life through his name. So everything he did was for the purpose of people believing in him. We read the whole Gospel of John, as I said last week, through the lens of this key verse, John chapter 20, verse 31. Everything he did, this second witness, the miracles, were all designed to be done for this purpose, that people would see, that they would hear, that they would believe. And that's why we read in verse 45 of chapter 11, when many of the Jews which came to Mary had seen the things Jesus did, believed on him. I mean, this is pretty basic stuff. This is pretty elementary stuff. But, verse 46, the same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. It's recently we've had some unbearably hot weather, temperature up in the 80s, and I work in Fahrenheit, temperatures up in the 80s and the 90s. And if you were to put out in your back garden on the path, concrete path, if you were to put out a block of wax and next to it some soft clay, moist clay, and you leave it there even for a few minutes, what will happen? The wax will soften and melt. The clay will become as hard as a rock. And that's what we read here. But look at verse 46. There are many that believed, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees, told them what things Jesus had done. And the tone of these words, the tenor of them, seemed to be suggesting, it's as if they were saying, let's tell on Jesus, let's grass him up, let's get him done. They knew the Pharisees didn't like Jesus. They knew they were looking for any excuse to do away with him. They'd seen these miracles, and no doubt not just this miracle, as I say, but other miracles in Jerusalem. And they'd seen these miracles, and the more they saw these miracles, the harder they become. Like that soft clay left out in the sun, they become harder and harder and harder. It's tragic. There are people, the more they hear the gospel, instead of becoming soft, instead of their hearts being melted by the love of God, they become harder, and they become harder, and they become harder. And there's a verse in Proverbs, you don't need to turn to it, it's just one verse, but maybe you can make a note. Proverbs 29, and verse 1. Now listen up very carefully, especially if you don't know Christ as your personal saviour. Listen up. He that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. In the Bible, the neck is often a metaphor for rebellion against God. We read it in the Old Testament. We read of the people, the Israelites, how they had prophets come to them, warn them to repent, urge them to turn back to the Lord. And it said they were stiff-necked, or they made their neck stiff. It's obviously not referring to the physical neck. It's a metaphor of rebellion against the Lord. And the more they heard, the more stiff-necked they became. The more they witnessed Christ's miracles, these people here, the more they were being reproved for their unbelief. And this is the frightening thing. The more accountable they were. The more accountable they were. Okay, so that's the title of our first point. But, see the two reactions to this miracle. But then secondly, and this is where it gets a touch intriguing. Verses 47 through 52, we come across the unwitting prophecy. The unwitting prophecy. Following on from verse 46, after the Pharisees were alerted to what Jesus had done, a session of the Sanhedrin was convened, the Jewish ruling council. Look at verses 47 and 8. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? What are we going to do about this? This man doeth many miracles." This Jesus, I mean, he's going, man, he's doing this miracle, he's doing that miracle, and this one, well, I mean, this is the topest of the top notch as far as us as believers are concerned, but as far as they were concerned, it was the lowest point. They hated it. What do we do? This fellow's gone around doing all these miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. What's their reasoning here? What premise are they working on? They were concerned that if people flocked to follow Jesus, the Roman rulers would get the ump and they would crush what they perceived to be a threat to their rule. Any freedoms the Jews had would have been removed. And there was this huge sense of panic. Try and put yourself in their position. There was this huge sense of panic that had set in. And so we read on. That's the setting. We read on. And one of them, verse 49 and 50, one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said to them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and the whole nation perish not." After some discussion, Caiaphas pipes up and he comes up with this solution: kill Jesus. Do away with him. Get it over with, once and for all. We've been troubled about this man for some time. Going around doing all these miracles and all this teaching. His reasoning is simple. If we kill Jesus, his following would cease. The Romans would not perceive a threat to their rule. Therefore, they would leave the Jews to carry on with the autonomy and religious freedoms that they had. That was his reasoning. You see, the Romans, they would occupy a country, but they wouldn't necessarily take away every freedom that the peoples had. They would give them a certain amount of autonomy. They would give them a certain amount of religious freedom, provided they didn't interfere with the peace of Rome. They would enjoy what was called Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. They would have a certain stability. And so, provided they didn't rebel, they would have a certain degree of autonomy. And that's what the Jews had. And Caiaphas and his comrades, or I should say accomplices in crime, they were concerned that if they didn't kill Jesus, the Romans would see a threat to the peace of Rome and crush them. But read on. Verses 51 and 2. And this is where it becomes intriguing. And this spake he, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Caiaphas, motivated by wicked intent, spoke these words. He didn't realise he was unwittingly, unknowingly given a prophecy concerning the purpose for Jesus coming into the world. Jesus would die, and he would die for the people, not in the way Caiaphas meant, to spare the Jews from Roman retaliation, but rather he would die as a sacrifice, not for the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles, the non-Jews. A sacrifice for sin. Turn back to the previous chapter, that lovely chapter about Jesus as the good shepherd. What does it say in verse 11? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And who are the sheep? Just the Jews that lived in Judea at the time? No. But the wider community of people further afield, the Gentiles as well. Look at verse 16 of John 10. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice. There will be one fold, one shepherd. Come back to chapter 11. Now, Caiaphas made a statement of his own volition, but unwittingly made a prophecy of Christ's sacrifice for our sins. And we see here something remarkable that none of us can fully get our heads around, but it's right throughout Scripture. We see the responsibility of man, free will of man, and the sovereignty of God working together in perfect harmony. We don't understand how, but we accept it by faith. So what have we seen so far? We've seen the word but. We've looked at the two responses to this miracle that Jesus had carried out. We see the unwitting prophecy. But then we see, thirdly, the Pharisees' intransigence. Verses 53 and 4. The Pharisees' intransigence. And from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. And this threat was so severe, verse 54, Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, unto the city called Ephraim, there continued with his disciples. Now what does intransigence mean? It's a refusal to change an opinion. Say, for example, you had an opinion on a particular matter and evidence is shown to you clearly refuting that opinion, and yet you refuse to reconsider. That is what the Pharisees were doing. They were refusing to acknowledge what was right in front of their noses. They'd been presented with a huge swathe of evidence that would have convinced even pagan peoples that Jesus was the Messiah. They resolutely refused to believe. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 11, shall we? Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Now this is quite frightening, really, when you think of it. Verses 20, through 24. Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. I'll give you a moment to find it. Then began he, Jesus, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! If the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And now Capernaum, which are exalted under heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, think of the awful perversions taking place in Sodom. But if the mighty works done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. You know what that's telling me, that last verse? That the sin of not accepting Christ is even greater than the dreadful perversions taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about that for a moment. Oh, I'm a good person. I had a fella say this to me in Ramsgate the other day, an atheist. Really nice fella. I'm a good person. I said, no, you're not. You're corrupt. We're all corrupt. And he's law-abiding and he's kind and all the rest of it. But he doesn't accept Christ. His sin is even greater, according to this passage, than the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah with their perversions. Now think about that for a moment. Think of how terrible it is not to accept Christ. How awful. Especially as in the case of these cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, all that evidence had been presented to them in the miracles of Christ. Come back to John 11. It shows just how intransigent these Pharisees were. And they were so fanatical, they not only wanted to kill Jesus, but I mean, this really takes the biscuit. Look at chapter 12 and verses 10 and 11. The chief priests consulted they might put Lazarus also to death. I'm like, what? Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. And I'm like, is this a wind-up? Are these people playing balmy? No. They're rebellious. Pure and simple. Stiff-necked rebellion. That's what it is. And judgment is according to light. Now mark this. Any of you that don't know Christ as your personal saviour, the more you hear the gospel and hold back from believing in Christ, the greater will be your judgment, and the hotter will be the flames of hell. I don't say that with any sense of vindictiveness. I say it with a heart full of compassion, that you would come to your senses and you would receive Christ as your personal saviour and bow before him as your Lord. Sometimes people say to me, oh, you say Jesus is the only way to heaven. What about those who've never heard? My answer, God will do right by them, because he is just and fair. You have heard. You have no excuse whatsoever. You are guilty in his sight. And these Pharisees, they had all these miracles in front of them, and they refused. It wasn't that they didn't understand. They understood all right. They simply refused to believe the truth revealed in front of them. Okay, so what have we seen so far? But, remember the two responses? The unwitting prophecy of Caiaphas, this poor creature just didn't get it, did he? I mean, it's like Psalm 2 that Ben read for us earlier. You know, they plot against the Lord and he's in control. He laughs at them. And Caiaphas is being used to give this unwitting prophecy. And then thirdly, the Pharisees' intransigence. But finally, the Passover plot, verses 55 through 57. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many ran out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves, and sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. The die was cast. This last public miracle. Now when we get into chapter 12, you'll see we're coming up to the final week leading to his arrest. And in the passages from 12 through to 18 or so, a lot of the ministry there is private among his disciples. But up to this point, it's public. Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, giving people the opportunity. But here seems to be a kind of a cut-off point. And the die is cast. The Pharisees have made their decision. They will continue in their rebellion, and now they are going to kill Jesus. And they were actively plotting to do so. Now, I call it the Passover plot, which is what it seems here. But in actual fact, there was a sense in which they were a bit nervous about taking him during the Passover because of the vast crowds. And we see this in Mark 14. Turn back to Mark chapter 14. They were a bit nervous about it, really, even though they wanted to do away with him. Mark 14, in the opening two verses. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death, but they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." Because there were these vast crowds that had come for the Passover. They were, we want to do away with him, and we'd like to take him as quickly as possible, but then on the other hand, we've got all these crowds here, and there's going to be a riot. But then their hand was forced by Judas. You're in Mark 14, drop down to verse 10. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them, and when they heard it, they were glad, and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Their hand was forced when Jesus came forward with an offer. "I'll give him up to you. You give me some money. How much?" And again, you see how the Lord uses the plots and the schemes of wicked men in order to fit him with his own plan. This was all in line with God's plan that Jesus, the Lamb of God, remember John chapter 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." We mentioned that earlier with John the Baptist. He's the Lamb of God. He would be slain as a sacrifice, and he would fulfill the Passover. We'll leave it till afterwards. Yeah, we don't want to take him now. Oh no, their hand was forced. It was going to be done at Passover because that is what God the Father had planned. Of course, we all know the origins of the Passover, or at least we should. We've been looking at, in the Bible studies, of how the Hebrews were enslaved in Egypt, and the Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. And so God sent plague after plague after plague after plague, each one mocking the Egyptians' pagan gods. And then the final great, terrible plague. The angel of death would come through the land of Egypt and slay the firstborn in every family. But for the Hebrews, each family took a lamb and killed it and put the blood on the doorpost. And when the angel of death came along, saw the blood and passed over that house, hence the term Passover. Now, when Jesus died, he would be our Passover. In fact, the Bible says this in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover, is slain for us. Slain for us. When we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as our personal Saviour, totally in Him, nothing of us, no works, no religious duties, no penance, no Mary, no praying to Mary or anything like that, or the saints. Put your trust totally, completely, unreservedly in Jesus. It's as if His blood is covering you. And the judgment of God, which you deserve and I deserve, passes over us. And the Pharisees didn't realise they were playing right into God's hands. I don't want to sound irreverent, but there is a sense in which they were doing God's work. His plan that His Son would be slain as a sacrifice on that particular day was being facilitated by the Pharisees. They meant it for evil. The worst crime imaginable. To slay the Son of God. But God meant it for good. And when you actually expand that theme and that principle throughout the whole of the Bible, and indeed throughout the annals of church history, we see how when wicked people come against believers, I mean, we're living in a country now that is becoming not just unchristian, but anti-Christian, and we can get discouraged and be in despair over it, that be assured God is in control. And when wicked people come against the Word of God, come against the people of God, come against the Church of Christ, they are actually forwarding the cause of the gospel. And you're like, what? How can that be? Well, let me give you two examples. One in Scripture and one in church history. The one in Scripture is in Philippians. I'm sure there are other examples, but we look at this one. In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is in prison. And we're not talking about a prison where there's respect for human rights and all that stuff. Prisons in those days were dreadful, dreadful places. No sanitation, for example. And he's in prison for preaching the gospel. And he's writing this letter to the believers at Philippi. And what does he say in verses 12 through 14? He's not saying, oh no, I'm in prison, why has God allowed this, you know, and moaning about his lot. No, he says this, you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, in other words, being in prison, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. What he's saying is that being put in prison gave him the opportunity to speak to other prisoners about Jesus, and even the guards. Is it delving into the realms of fantasy to believe some of those prisoners got saved? And some of those guards got saved. So you see how, just as with these Pharisees, God used their wicked intent for His glory. So in the rest of the Bible, we see the same thing happening here with the Apostle Paul. We see it happening in church history, for example, with John Bunyan, put in prison in the 1600s for preaching the gospel in Bedford. And what happened while in prison? He writes the Pilgrim's Progress, which has led many souls to Christ and blessed many others, including myself. So you see how, don't be discouraged, but you see how, we come to a close, when people plot evil things, as these Pharisees, they're actually playing into the plan and the purposes of God in a way that we can't always understand, we can't always see, but we believe by faith that that's what the Word of God teaches, and that's how God's purposes are carried out. Jesus said, we close with this, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.